Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we read the same passage we read last week, verses 11 through 17, but looking particularly this morning at verse 17. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. As we looked at this passage last week, we saw that Paul is revealing to us the motive for his committing his life to the persuasion of men to follow Christ, regardless of the obstacle of the persecution. And that motive is nothing less than the love of Christ constraining him, motivating him, pushing him on to the goal and to the purpose and the mission that Christ has for him. And he says, in effect, that even though sometimes life is heavy on him, and even so sometimes he must face a great deal of pain, affliction, and a rejection of men, he's absolutely certain of Christ's love for him, because the greatest display of the love of Christ for him in history is the death of Jesus on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus Christ died in Paul's place, taking upon himself the punishment that his sins deserve, that he might be free to live the rest of his life for Christ. Now we come to verse 17 this morning, which is a very familiar passage, a very familiar verse. But it is the best commentary in the Bible on the effects of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the effects of the death of Christ are far more powerful and far more extensive and thorough than the average churchgoer today believes. And so we'll probably wind up spending two Sundays on this 17th verse, so that we can appreciate, with the Lord's help, just a little more completely, the extensive effects of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on men and on this world. And one thing that we're going to learn is this, that the effects of Christ's death and resurrection not only affect individual Christians subjectively, inwardly, in their everyday lives, but we're going to see, as time goes on, that the effects of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ affect the whole created order cosmically. You remember when we studied 1 Corinthians 15, we saw that when God raises us from the dead, as we undergo physical resurrection, the whole universe will be affected. Well, just as your resurrection from the dead at the end of the world will affect the whole universe, so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave 2,000 years ago had a powerful impact upon the whole earth, the atmosphere of the earth, the atomic makeup of the whole world and the whole universe. Everything passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, you know what the key phrase is in verse 17? In Christ. And you remember we took a great amount of time when we studied 1 Corinthians 15, explaining what that meant in our own personal lives. And if you weren't here for those several lessons on 1 Corinthians 15, or you've forgotten them or want a refresher course, we've got them all printed out in about 30, 40 pages downstairs, and all you have to do is call Susan, and she would be glad to send you a copy of our paper on 1 Corinthians 15. But because we're in Christ, because we're one with Him, whatever happened to Jesus Christ happens to us. Whatever is true of the Lord Jesus Christ is true of us. Whatever the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus meant for Jesus, it means to us. And whatever Christ did and deserved by His life and death 2,000 years ago, we enjoy the benefits and the blessings and the consequences of. That's what it means to be in Christ. So that on one hand, the Bible can say that Jesus Christ died for us and was raised from the dead for us. And at the same time, the Bible can say we died with Christ and were raised from the dead with Christ, and we experience this dying and being raised from the dead with Christ in two phases. First, spiritually, second, physically, at the end of the world. When you became a Christian for this reason. The Almighty God caused you to die to the tyranny and dictatorship of sin and raised you from the darkness and death of sin to new life in Jesus Christ. So that now, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 4, your inner man is being renewed day by day. You're living. The outer body may be decaying. You may be growing old, sick, feeble, and dying. But in the inner man, there is strength and vigor and vitality because you have already undergone death to sin, resurrection to life, because Jesus died to the tyranny of sin and arose to newness of life as the Lord of all. That's the first phase. The second phase of experiencing what Jesus experienced, because you're one with Him and in Christ, you have solidarity, that's a good modern word, solidarity with Christ. The only solidarity there is in Christ. And the second phase is a physical resurrection, when this outer man that's decaying quits decaying and resurrection heals that physical decay. And they're physically, totally, body and soul. When Jesus comes again, you stand as a new man, as a new woman, physically, spiritually, enabled perfectly to live throughout all eternity without growing old. So whatever, because we're in Christ, whatever happened to Christ happens to us. You know why we're saved from sin? You know why we're saved from hell? You know why we're saved from the slavery of sin and the bonds of death? Because Jesus was saved from sin. You know when Jesus was saved? If Jesus hadn't been saved, we'd never be saved. You know when God saved Jesus from the bonds of death, from the tyranny and punishment of sin? Not His own sins, but the sins of ourselves with which He was covered. You know when God saved Jesus from the punishment of sin and from slavery to death? When God raised Him from the dead. And because God saved Jesus, God saves all those who belong to Jesus. And because God raised Jesus from the dead, God raises us from the dead spiritually and then physically at the end of the world. And so we remember we saw last week that the Bible can say, on one hand, Christ died for me. Notice there in our text in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, the one died for all. And the same Bible can say, I died with Christ. See the next phrase? Therefore all died, and He died for all. So on one hand, Christ died for us. That guarantees our freedom from the punishment of sin. On the other hand, because of our union with Christ, we died with Him and in Him. And therein is the basis for our salvation from the tyranny of sin, so that we can grow in more and more like Christ, liberated from sin's dictatorship and dominion throughout our lives. And the reason for this is that we might live for Christ. Christ died for me. I died with Him that I might live for Him. Turn to Galatians 2. So you see our lives are wrapped up with Christ from start to finish. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Now we're able to understand this verse. Christ died for me, I died in Him, and now I live for Him, and He is my life. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Now, when were you crucified with Christ? 2,000 years ago. That's the only time Christ was crucified. He hadn't been crucified since. So you were crucified when Christ was crucified on the cross 2,000 years ago, dying. He died the death you should have died. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. He died for me. He lives in me. I live for Him by faith in Him. My whole life from start to finish, says the Christian, is in Christ. And outside of Christ, I perish. No matter what kind of person I am, no matter how good I may be, outside of Christ, I perish. And it's only in Christ that I'm brought into fellowship with Almighty God. Now, because of this union that we have in Christ, there is a transformation the Christian undergoes that is the most profound transformation that any human being is capable of undergoing. In fact, it is so profound and so thorough and so exclusively the work of God that the only word that's big enough in Paul's vocabulary to use to describe that profound transformation is the same word that God used in the Bible when He described Himself as creating the world. Now, when you think of the creation of the world, it is a phenomenal act. What was there before God created the world? God. And that's it. There was nothing but God. I mean, there wasn't even any empty space. There was nothing but God. There wasn't even nothing. There was just God. And out of absolutely nothing, God spoke and created a whole universe. That same word is used to describe the transformation because it's just as phenomenal. The transformation that takes place in us, God found us in rebellion against Him. God found us full of depravity, resistant of anything God may do to us. And God exerted that same creative omnipotence into our lives and created us anew and brought into existence something that had never existed before that moment. And that is a new life, a new spiritual creation. You may look sort of the same on the outside, but God brought a new creation into your life. Let's look at some of the passages that bear that out. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Start with verse 8. Everybody likes to quote verses 8 and 9, and they don't ever quote verse 10. And that's the conclusion of the first two verses. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, God's unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith in Christ. And that faith is not even of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works or merits, that no one should boast. For, because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now here you have a description of what the grace of God does in a person's life. It recreates him and his life to live an entirely different kind of life than he did before that moment. Notice what we were like before this creation took place, up in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. Yuck. I mean, we were terrible people. That's the way we were. But then I want you to notice how just Paul always brings together this new transformation, this new creation, with our union with Christ and our resurrection in Him. Notice the next verse. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. So you see these same ideas that we find in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we find right here. God joins us with Christ. We experience whatever Christ experienced. He was raised from the dead to newness of life. So are we, and that spells new creation in our lives. That by God's grace, you became a Christian because God recreated your life into something that was pleasing to Him. Turn over to the second chapter and the 14th and 15th verses of the same book. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself, there we are in Christ again, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, one new humanity. You see what God's doing? God's creating a whole new human race. The old race is a failure. With all of its rebellion, with all of its divisions, with all of its problems and resistance against God, it's a total failure. And so God's whole mission and purpose now is to create a whole new human race, a new human humanity, no longer marked by Jew, Gentile, racial, etc. distinctions. A human race that now is marked by the fact that every member of that new humanity is a new creation. Brand spanking new. Look over in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. In the fourth chapter and the 20th verse. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now here you see a duty, a responsibility that Christians have. You and I as Christians are called upon, to use the words of J. Adam, constantly to dehabituate and rehabituate. To use the word of John Owen, to mortify and to vivify. To use the words of the Bible, to put off the old man and the old tendencies and the old habits and the old standards of evaluation and judgment that once dominated us before we were Christians, and to put on the new man, that is, to live consistently with what we are in Christ, to put to death the old and to live toward the new. Now you say, where in the world does a person get the power to do that? How can a person consistently work at quit being what he was when he was a wicked sinner, and consistently be day by day what he wasn't before, a new man walking in holiness and righteousness and truth? And it is because of something that took place in his life. You notice Paul in the Bible never tells unbelievers to do this. One of the cruelest things you can ever tell anybody that's not a Christian is quit living like a non-Christian and start living like a Christian. They can't do it. They just cannot do it. They must come to Christ first. They don't have any power. Well, what does Paul say here in verse 24? And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created. And you see, the reason that a Christian has the power to quit living like a sinner and start living like a righteous person is because he's been recreated all over in righteousness and holiness and truth. He's not the old person that was a slave to sin. He's a new person. When you talk to your wife or you talk to your husband and they jump on you for doing something wrong, you say, well, that's just the way I've always done it. I can't help it. That's just a part of me. It's an old habit. No, it isn't. That's just an excuse. Don't buy that from your husbands and your wives. You don't have to live like the old man you once were. You're recreated. You're a brand new person with new powers and energies and perspective and vision and strength and relationships that you never had before if you're a Christian by virtue of the fact that you have been recreated by the omnipotent power of Almighty God. That's the effect of being in Christ. And so you see, in Christ is anything but a theological phrase for people in seminaries. And anything but an impractical phrase that has nothing to do with life here and now. Being in Christ has everything to do with life here and now. You can get victory over the various pressures and sins and temptations of life if you are in Christ by grace through faith, because being in Christ, you have been made a totally new creation. Before that point, you were spiritually impotent. There was nothing you could do that was pleasing to God. After that creation took place in your life, when God joined you to Christ, you now have the power to live for His pleasure. And if any of us who are not new creations don't live for the pleasure of God every day, there's no excuse for it. There's absolutely no excuse. Because we are new creations. God has created us Himself. And we have the power. The old has passed away. The new has come. By the way, the tenses of the verbs in that verse are very important to take note of. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Passed away is an aorist tense. Have come is a perfect tense. Understand that? Does it matter? All right, an aorist tense is a kind of Greek past tense that when they used that tense, it had reference to a once-for-all point in the past. Something took place at a one-time happening in the past that makes this true. All old things are passed away. They're gone. What we were in Adam, our old life, it's gone. When we were converted, when we experienced that creation from God in our hearts, that was the one-time happening in the past when the old passed away. Everything you were in Adam died. You were crucified. And the old is gone. The old guy, that old man, that old woman that deserved to go to hell for the kind of life that he or she had lived, he's dead. And now you've been recreated into a brand new person. Perfect tense. When the Greeks used that past tense, they used that to denote something that took place in the past at one point and continues in a permanent state on into the present. Isn't God brilliant the way He uses verbs and tenses? The old things have passed away once for all the moment you were recreated in Christ, and the new things that came at that point are in a permanent state, abiding forever in your life. Everything continues to stay and be new. And it all hinges around whether or not you are in Christ. And you get in Christ by grace through faith. Well, this verse is not simply to be limited to the effects of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the individual. Because though some translations of the Bible, and let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5 now, though some translations of the Bible, as the New American Standard Version does, translates the word, therefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, the more accurate translation of the Greek word ktisis is not creature, meaning an individual creature, but a better translation of the word is creation. Now notice another thing. In the New American Standard Version, whenever a word or words are written in italics, that means that those words were not there in the original Greek, but have been added by translators to add some sense to the verse. And sometimes it is better just to forget those italic words. Because what the original Greek New Testament says in verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, a new creation. The word is bigger than just an individual creature. There's a new creation. And this person that's in Christ participates in that. All right, now let's go back and look at some background. The effects of Christ's death and resurrection are not just on individuals, but they have a cosmic effect upon the rest of the world, upon every atom in the universe. Not only upon all social order, but the whole created order. Turn over to Colossians 1. And this is where we'll stay until next Sunday even. In Colossians chapter 1, I want you to notice, and we'll come to this again later on in 2 Corinthians 5 when we get to the subject of reconciliation, but I want you to see the death of Jesus affects more than just individuals. It affects the entire planet and the whole atmosphere and environment in which we live. In verse 16 of chapter 1 of Colossians, for by Him, that is Christ, all things, and that key word's all things, by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth. All right, now what's that all things have reference to? Everything that was created, the whole created order, right? All right, now let's go keep on going over to verse 19 of the same chapter. For it was the Father's good pleasure that for all the fullness to dwell in Him, that is Christ, and through Him to reconcile, there's our phrase again, all things, the whole created order, everything that He made, to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, just in case you thought He was meaning something else by all things, He brings out the same phrases. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He's now reconciled you in His fleshly body. So you see, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, He reconciles individuals. But because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very power of reconciliation is going to pervade and affect and transform every aspect of this whole creation which God Himself has made. And we'll come to that again someday. There's another thing that I want you to remember in background. And that is, if you were to summarize the content of the New Testament preaching, what would it be? To summarize as completely as possible, but as concisely as possible, what was the heart of the preaching of the New Testament? Well, would you say, Jesus died for sinners and we're to believe in Him? Well, certainly that is a part of the heart, but that also would be more narrow than what the real heart of New Testament preaching is. As concisely and precisely as possible, here's what the preachers of the New Testament preached. They proclaimed and explained that the fullness of time has been inaugurated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The climax of history has dawned in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You see, the preaching of the New Testament is bigger than just preaching to save solitary individual souls here and there throughout the human race while the rest of the human race and the rest of the universe is burned forever. The thrust and goal and theme of the New Testament gospel and the New Testament preaching is that a whole new era has dawned. A whole new time has broken into human history, and it has broken into human history through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, just a few verses over, Paul brings this out again in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, he's not simply saying this is an opportune time to become a Christian. Take advantage of this opportune time because it may disappear, it may pass. It's bigger than that. This is a new time. This is the day the Old Testament prophesied when Jehovah would come to earth. And with all the shaking and all the transformation that would take place on earth when Jehovah comes upon human on this planet, this is the day. This is the time. Jehovah, the Creator, has made His appearance in Jesus, and He's transforming everything as a result. Look over to Ephesians chapter 1. And look at the way these fellows talked. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, on down. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the fullness of history. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. So what is the preaching now of Paul? The Paul is, this is the fullness of the times. This is that era in which the Lord Jesus Christ will begin summing up, gathering up into Himself all things in heaven and in earth. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. And so you see, we can go throughout the New Testament and see phrases like, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. This is the time of the summing up of all things in Christ. This is the fullness of time. And if you go back in the prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and the rest, and do a word study of phrases like, in that day, in those days, in the last days, you will find that all three of those phrases are used by the Old Testament prophets to identify a time in which the Lord Jesus Christ would reign upon the earth, and then they would tell you about phenomenal things that would take place. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ began to reign upon the earth when God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand and gave Him the position of Lord and Master of heaven and earth. And He continues to reign over all things until He comes again at the end of time. And when the prophets talked about in those days, in the last days, in that day, they have reference to a whole new time in history when the Lord Jesus Christ not only transforms individual lives, but transforms history itself. Turn back to Isaiah 65. It's a passage of Scripture that we looked at with the women in the women's Bible study the other day that I love, and it's exciting, and it'll blow your mind if you've never read it before. Here is a prophecy in verse 17 where the Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Now, that's the Bible's word for this atmosphere, this universe in which we live. A new heavens and a new earth. And God says, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And the former thing shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there'll no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. Some picture, isn't it? The Bible says there's coming a day in which if anybody dies at the age of 100, everybody else is going to wonder what in the world he did so bad that he died so young. Now, what does that tell you about everybody else that's grieving over this poor 100-year-old youth that's died? They are very old. A couple hundred years, 300 years. They think this 100-year-old guy is just a wet behind the ear, a young guy. And he must have committed something terrible to die so young. You say, well, it says this is talking about heaven. This is talking about after Jesus comes back, because it talks about in verse 17 the creation of new heaven and new earth. Well, there's a little problem here. More than one little problem. One little problem is the return of Jesus is never mentioned in this passage. Number two, people don't die of any age after Jesus comes back. Now, I want you to notice what these real old people crying over this 100-year-old youth are doing now. In verse 21, and they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. I didn't know you could have children in heaven. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. What's it talking about? Life on earth. They're building houses, they're working, they're planting gardens, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage, they're having babies for 200, 300, 400 years of childbirth. Notice, and if anybody dies, and notice the picture, doesn't mean that everybody is young and vigorous until they're 75, and then for the next 300 years they're on Medicaid and Social Security, etc. No, for 300 years, these people are strong. They're building houses, they're marrying, they're having children. Life on this earth! Why? Why is it that someday there's going to be a day because of the gospel when the longevity of people have been vastly increased? And when life on this planet will still never be a utopia because there'll always be sinners here, there's coming a day when it will be vastly superior to what we have now. Why? Because the creation of the new heavens and the earth has already begun. It's already begun. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the New Testament? He said, behold, I make all things new. If any man is in Christ, a new creation. He's an inhabitant in new creation. He's a new creation himself. He's a participant in a whole new world of God. A whole new age. A whole new time. A whole new creation. And you see right now there are two worlds that are running cross-grain to each other. There are two creations. There are two world orders running cross-grain. One is passing away and fading out because it's being judged by the death of Christ. Remember what John said in 1 John, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because the world and all those things are passing away. But then it'll turn right around, and they'll talk in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and following about how the kingdom of God continues to advance and Jesus continues to reign until he puts down all opposition in all areas. And when he has put down all opposition in all areas, then the end will come. There's this new creation of God, this new world of Jesus that's already broken into history, and it's starting to grow and increase until its impact upon this world will be so dramatic that if anybody dies when he's 100 years old, everybody else will mourn because the guy has died so young. And in the meanwhile, it already makes a difference in our life, and that old world of sin is being condemned and is passing off the scene. And the new world of God continues to grow. And when you become a Christian, when you're in Christ, you share in that new world. A new man in a new world. Old things are past. The old creation, the old order, it's been judged. The new one has already become. So now what's the effect of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? When you're in Christ, it makes you as an individual a brand new creation. But because of the death and resurrection of Christ, it doesn't stop there. What the goal of Christ is, what he intended to accomplish by his death and resurrection, and since he's God, he always accomplished what he sets out to do. His intentions are to have a totally recreated humanity in a totally recreated universe. Do you know what this passage speaks of, beloved? When you take it in the full sense of the word creation, it looks forward to and promises us, who are in Christ, the total renovation of your life as an individual. It has already begun when you were born again, when God raised you from the dead. You're in the process of renovation, and it's not going to stop until you have been totally renovated and you're absolutely perfect. But it's not just individuals. The very atoms that make up this universe, this whole created order, is in the process of renovation, and someday when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that renovation will be total, and there will not be any weakness, sin, rebellion, anything left in the universe that hasn't been recreated by the omnipotence of Almighty God. Now that's what they preached in the New Testament. You hear that preached many places today? And you think this emasculated gospel of most churches, you wonder why isn't America changing? Why is it still declining? Why is the world having all these troubles? Because the gospel that's being preached for most of the churches can't save anybody. It can't transform lives. It can't transform culture. It's an emasculated gospel about an emasculated Jesus that's dependent upon the human race who can do nothing for man unless man gives him permission. And that kind of Jesus never lived. The only Jesus there is a Jesus who died on the cross and arose from the dead 2,000 years ago to create in this universe a totally reformed, renovated human race in a totally renovated universe. And all wickedness will be in hell. Now, to use the words of our young people today, because I don't know any words any better. What a totally awesome, most excellent, and totally triumphant thing it is to be a Christian. What an excellent adventure it is to live the Christian life into the future that awaits us. And what a terrible thing it is not to be a Christian. Let us pray. Father, give us the faith to believe these things. And may these great truths motivate us to be faithful. And may they, by your Spirit, move any who are not Christians here to come to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.